Okay, we'll start from the beginning of Tazria with a preface as to what the concept of Tumah and Tahara is, and why specifically giving birth should cause Tumah and then cause extra Tahara also. We'll try to mention maybe two ideas, and then we'll relate it also to the idea of a Metzora. The Svarim say that wherever there was an intense Kedusha, and the Kedusha left, the vacuum that is left is either Tumah, the vacuum itself is Tumah, or that a vacuum doesn't remain empty, something seeks to fill that vacuum. What fills that vacuum is Tumah. One of the two. Either the vacuum itself is Tumah, the absence of the Kedusha, or the absence of Kedusha invites in this power of Tumah. And therefore, Tumah, most or if not all Tumahs somehow, are related to death. Because death is the absence of what seems to be the absence of a connection to the Ribbono Shel Olam. Because the Ribbono Shel Olam is the Chei HaOlamim. He is the source of all life. And even though the Ribbono Shel Olam is not alive per se, surely not dead, because that only applies to mortal things, but we refer to the Ribbono Shel Olam as alive and the life of everything, meaning that he is the ultimate existence. And death is the absence of existence. So that which is connected to the Ribbono Shel Olam, to Kedusha, is Kedusha. And that which is separated from the Ribbono Shel Olam and has to do with death, it has to do with Tumah. Tumah, again, being the absence of Kedusha, and the ultimate absence of Kedusha is death. And therefore, if you think about it, most or all of the tumos have to do with death. The ultimate tumah is a dead body, a human body, a Jewish human body. The reason being that a Jew has the most intense kedusha when he's alive. His neshama is the highest level of kedusha, even higher than the malachim. And therefore, when the neshama leaves the body, it leaves that vacuum that invites or is Tumah. And it's the greatest Tumah because it's the greatest vacuum, maybe it's the greatest Tumah. All other Tumahs also, Tumahs that have to do with things that issue from the body, whether a man or a woman, have to do with those fluids that cause life. And when there's a breakdown of those fluids, and they no longer can generate life, then there's Tumah involved in that. So that is the concept of Tumah. We'll see how it relates to Metzora in a few minutes. How does it apply to Leda, to birth? So one way is the following. When a woman is pregnant, and again, all these are Tamei HaMitzvah, they're tastes in the mitzvahs. They're not reasons. If they would be reasons, they would apply in every situation and to all the details. If they're only tastes, they don't have to apply to all of the details and all the situations. They're just an idea that is behind these mitzvahs or whatever. They don't necessarily apply to all of the details of them. One second, I'll tell you why I said that. When a woman is pregnant, so she has within her two neshamas, or an extra neshama. And when she gives birth, she loses one of those neshamas. So the loss of that neshama creates Tumah. On the other hand, she has brought another neshama into the world, so it creates extra Tahara. According to that reasoning, it would follow that when she gives birth to a boy, it causes Tumah for 7 days, and Tahara for 33 days. When she gives birth to a girl, it causes Tahara for, it causes Tumah for 14 days and Tahara for 66 days, which would seem to imply, according to this idea, that there's more Kedusha in the Neshama of a woman than in the Kedusha, than in the Neshama of a man. and therefore there is less tuma when the male neshama separates, and more tuma when the female neshama separates, memela more tahara. Perhaps the reason is that a woman can create new life within herself. She has that potential. So her neshama is a greater neshama in that respect to bring even more kedusha, more neshama into the world. Whereas a man is only indirectly brings neshamas into the world, but not within his own body. So that is one possible idea of the tuma and tahara of leida. Again, it doesn't apply to all the situations. If a woman has a miscarriage, she still, what's it called, brings that same tuma and tahara, even though the reason doesn't apply. Okay. But Lamaisa, if she has twins or triplets, she doesn't have extra days of tuma or tahara. But the concept is there, that losing a certain kedusha from within you creates tuma, and yet bringing more kedusha into the world creates tahara. So a birth has both aspects to it. That's one possible idea. Another idea is the following. And like we said, tuma is a feeling of separation from the Rabbanu Shel Olam. What can't you do in your tameh? Basically everything, except go into the Beis HaMikdash and eat korbanos. Therefore, most tumas today are irrelevant, because we anyway can't go into the Beis HaMikdash and we can't eat korbanos. Right? Even though going up to Har HaBayis with certain tumas is taka still applicable today, because the kedusha of Har HaBayis still applies. So remotely there is some connection. The other thing that certain tumas create is that a husband and wife can't live with each other, because the relationship between a husband and wife is very much a foundation for the relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And if a person is separated from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, then he's separated from his spouse also. So therefore, that tumah also creates a separation between husband and wife, which is similar to a separation between the person and the Rabbanu Shel Olam. And therefore, it's like a certain amount of death, tumah, in this respect too, because having a connection to the Rabbanu Shel Olam is having a connection to eternal life. And the more that you're cut off and separated from the Rabbanu Shel Olam, the more you're separated from life. So it has a connection also to death. In death, if not totally, but in a certain measure. In any case, originally, Adam and Chava were supposed to have that eternal relationship with the Rabbanu Shel Olam without it ever being cut off. They weren't supposed to die. That does not necessarily mean they were going to live forever in this world, but as the Ramchal says, they would have perfected their bodies with their neshamas. And then the perfected body would have perfected the neshama even more, until the body and the neshama would have perfected each other to the point where a person would then graduate to the next level of existence into the spiritual world, body and soul together. That was what we call today Tchias HaMesim, Olam Haba, right? The spiritual world that comes after this physical world would have happened automatically. But since Adam and Chava were chote, and they separated themselves from the Rabbanu Shel Olam through that chet, so they had to die. This world could never perfect them completely, and they had to return to their elements physically, and the neshama had to go back and need its tikkun in Gan Eden, Gehenim, whatever, and then get the final tikkun in Olam Haba. Part of the reason of death, the Sfarno says, is that if life in this world would have been eternal, people would not have appreciated the value of life. And therefore, the Rabbanu Shel Olam limited life in order that people should appreciate it and realize that imloach shavei mosai, you have to make the best of every moment, because you don't have that many moments. Even if you live 120 years, it's a very short amount of time. So a person, therefore, would appreciate more his life in light of the fact that it's not eternal in this world, and that he has to make the best of it. It's one of the reasons, and therefore, all Yisurim is like that. A person appreciates to a certain degree what he's missing, or what he knows he could be taken away from him, or what he has to work hard to get. And therefore, all of the onshim of Adam and Chava were not punishments, they were tikkunim. Because they didn't appreciate their lives properly and didn't use them in the proper way, and did things that separated themselves between HaKadosh Baruch Hu and themselves, which made them separate themselves from eternal life, from real life. So the Rabban Shem gave them the incentive to appreciate life and use it properly. One thing was the idea they weren't going to live in this world forever. Secondly was Tsar Gidl Bonim. Tsar Gidl Bonim includes pregnancy, birth, and then the real Tsar Gidl Bonim starts after that. That's why the Torah first mentions Be'etzev Tel Dibonim. It says what's called Harba Arba Itzvonech Veheironech Be'etzev Tel Dibonim. Right? First it speaks about what's it called the Tsar of Itzvonech Veheironech. Right, is the pain of pregnancy, and then what's it called, the Leda, but the main one is after that, bringing up children, is the main Tsar Gidl Bonim, and that doesn't end usually until the children are around 120. There's a purpose for that. It's not just because the Rabban Shem wanted people to suffer. It's because you have a responsibility, both a father and a mother, and especially a mother who brought that child into the world and has a tremendous bond with that child, especially in the early months, to appreciate what they brought into this world. And that's why in the beginning of Parshas Tazria, it speaks about a Zohar and a Keva. Right? Zos, Torah Sayoledes, La Zohar, O La Nekeva. Okay? And yet, after it speaks about the tumma for a zohar and the tumma for a nekeva, then it says, Uvim laos yimei tahara, after she finishes the whole process, the days of tumma and the days of tahara, leben ulebas, then it doesn't refer to them as a zohar and a nekeva, refers to them as a son and a daughter, which I think means the following, that originally a person gives birth to a child, you don't really appreciate what you brought into this world 100%. But when you have to go through the stages of tumah and tahara, and you realize that physical life in this world is very short, and is going to end with the person leaving this world. On the other hand, the spiritual advantages of being in this physical world are eternal. So there's tumah, it reminds you of the fact that there's death in the world, and makes life even more important. And then there's also tahara, right? The idea of understanding that from that limited temporal existence can come eternity, spiritual eternity. So a woman, in order to appreciate the life she brought in, the Rabban Shem gave death that we should appreciate life and use it properly. So women who bring new life into the world go through this process of tumah and tahara to appreciate the Zohar and the Keva that they give birth to, and turn them into a Ben and a Bas, both meaning somebody that builds you in this world and builds you for the next world too. So that's the process is one to give a person an appreciation of what they brought into this world. The Tikkunim of the Chet of Adam and Chava were to make people appreciate their life, and therefore when you work hard to earn a living, it doesn't come easy. You have to do it with the sweat of your nose. Right? That's what it really means, apecha. Right? People usually don't sweat through their nose, but they breathe through their nose. But the idea is that when you work hard, you appreciate that breath. You appreciate your life because you're working hard to preserve it. So everything involved with creating life, Parnasa, raising children, bringing children into the world, all has an aspect of hard work, yisurim, tumah, all to give a person appreciation that these things are not to be taken for granted, but they have to be used properly to turn them into something that is very limited and very temporal, into something that can be turned into something that's eternal. So that's another idea between the tomb and the tahara that's created and generated by a birth. Okay, any questions on that? We'll take it to the next stage. A mitzorah. Right after the dinim of leida come the dinim of mitzorah. And the connection, one connection is the following. It says that there are three averas that a person can do that are yoharik valyavar. Right? In most situations. There's exceptions to every rule. But these are the three that in the majority are yoharik valyavar. And they are gili arayis, shvichas damim, and avodah zarah. And the Yerushalmi says, the lashon hara keneged kulam. And lashon hara is equal to all of those three. As opposed to the opposite, there are three things that a person can do in this world that are ochel peiroseim ba'olam hazeh v'akeren kayemes olam haba, and Talmud Torah keneged kulam. Just like lashon hara is equal to all those three major sins, on the negative side, Talmud Torah is equal to all the mitzvahs on the positive side. What's the connection? The Maral says that why is the halacha yoharik valyavar by a gili arayis shvichas damim avodah zarah? By most mitzvahs, in most situations, not in all situations, a person is faced with chilul Shabbos or his life, you are mechalel Shabbos and you save your life. Whether it's somebody comes and puts a gun to your head and says, be mechalel Shabbos or I'll kill you. When I cook me a steak on Shabbos or I'll kill you, you cook him the steak. Or, person's deathly ill and he has to be mechalel Shabbos to save his life. He's allowed to save his life, and other people are allowed to be mechalel Shabbos to save his life too. But when it comes to gili arayis, shvichas damim, and avodah zarah, there you have to choose death over life, not to do the avera. Okay. So the Maral says the reason is that these averas destroy, each one destroys another aspect of the person. And therefore, it's better to die a physical death than to be destroyed in such a way that's eternal. Avodah Zarah destroys the seichel of the person, the neshama of the person. By serving Avodah Zarah, you cut yourself away from the Rabbanu Shalom. That's spiritual neshama destruction. Shvichas Damim destroys the physical aspect of the person, because Shvichas Damim is a very the nefesh of a person, I think he says, the nefesh. Because Shvichas Damim usually comes from anger, from bad midos or whatever, and it's the destruction of the nefesh of the person. And gili arayis destroys the physical aspect of a person, a very physical avera, taiva, and that destroys the physical aspect of a person. So better not to be over these averas and destroy yourself in an eternal way than just to die in this world physically and maintain your guf, nefesh, and neshama in an eternal way. Based on that, lashon hara, on the other hand, destroys the entire humanity of a person in one blow. These averas only destroy one aspect. But lashon hara destroys the entire gamut of what a human being is. Why? Because that which makes a human being human is his speech. Vayehi ha'adam lenefesh chaya. When the Rabbanu Shem breathed into Adam HaRishon, his life force, his neshama, he became a living being, he became nefesh mimalala, the Targum says, a speaking being. Speech represents the neshama. Every nation has its neshama, and the speech represents the neshama of that nation. And that's why various languages represent the various character traits of the people that speak it. Languages have nuances. Languages have words that other languages don't have to express things that in other languages there's no need to express them or whatever. There are many, many words for snow in Greenland language, right? And in Americans, snow is snow. And other languages have similar kinds of nuances. And the language of Klal Yisrael is Lashon HaKodesh, because it represents our neshama. Our neshama is a neshama kedosha. So our language is a language of Lashon HaKodesh. The language of a people represents its neshama. And therefore, the language of human beings represent their humanity. And language was given to express the most inner dibur lashon. I always like to say the word lashon has a connection to the word lash. One of the lamates malachas on Shabbos is lisha. What is lisha? Lisha is where you take a solid and a liquid and you mix them together and make a compound. That's what the tongue does. The tongue takes the most spiritual, ethereal ideas, mixes them with air waves, and makes something that's tangible out of it, sound waves. It's a lush. It mixes together the spiritual and the physical. It's the medium between the neshama and the body and the external world. That's what the lashon is. And a person was given speech in order to enhance his kedusha and express it and to encourage other people's kedusha, right? And to praise and to communicate with the Rabban Shel Olam. That is the purpose of lashon, communication. Communicate with the Rabban Shel Olam, to communicate with other people, and to encourage and bring out the spiritual things in the world for a person himself, to praise other people and encourage their spirituality and so on. That is speech. Lashon Hara is the antithesis of that. Lashon Hara is where a person uses his speech to denigrate things that the Rabban Shel Olam wants to be encouraged and built up, and you're destroying them. So you're worse than an animal, because an animal just can't talk, but a person can abuse his speech, and then you basically destroy your humanity. So what Gilui Arayos, Shvichas Damim, and Avodah Zarah does in a fragmented way, each one to one part of a person's existence, Lashon Hara does on all three levels right away. Takes away a person's humanity completely. And therefore, Lashon Hara keneged kulam. For that reason, it says that there are two kaparas for Lashon Hara. One kapara is the me'il. The me'il had bells on the bottom that made noise. So something that makes noise was mechaper on Lashon Hara, person who made the wrong kind of noise. And the second kapara for Lashon Hara was ketores. So the Gemara asks, why do you need two different kaparas for Lashon Hara? And the Gemara says, one is for Lashon Hara shebekol, seemingly Lashon Hara that is vocal, and the other one is Lashon Hara, the hidden Lashon Hara, the suppressed Lashon Hara, which seemingly, when you don't say it out, it's quiet. But that can't be. Because where do we know that the ketores is mechaper on Lashon Hara? From the fact that when Klal Yisrael, after Adas Korach, were killed, Klal Yisrael came and complained, Atem hamitim esam Hashem. They blame Moshe and Aaron for killing these people. So it was a terrible Lashon Hara against Moshe and Aaron. And they didn't say it quietly. They said it openly. And that's when Aaron had to bring the ketores and stop the magefa that came because of that sin. So there it was Lashon Hara that was vocal, and yet, Chazal say that that's Lashon Hara, right, that's quiet. It's not the Lashon Hara Shebekol. So therefore, I think it means something else. There are two effects of Lashon Hara. One is by what you say, how it affects other people, and the other one is how it affects yourself. The vocal Lashon Hara is that you harm somebody by speaking Lashon Hara. you harm their reputation, they hurt their feelings, you hurt their parnasa, whatever it may be, right? Lashon hara is a chet bein adam lechaveiro. You've done damage to somebody. So you need kapara for damaging somebody else with your voice. That, the me'il, is mechaperon. But there is a silent killer of lashon hara that you don't see the results. It's not what it does to the person who you're speaking about. It's what it does to you. The lashon hara destroys your humanity. It makes you almost like a dead person. Therefore, a metzora is metame like a mace. His skin becomes white like a dead body, and he becomes tame like a mace. He has to separate himself from other people, and he becomes like a living dead person, because basically he's destroyed his humanity. He's alive in function, but he's not alive in reality until he'll be mechaper on that avera. So therefore, there is a kapara needed, not just for what you damage other people with your lashon hara, but how you damage yourself. It kills the person who speaks it, not just the people he speaks to or the people that he speaks about. So therefore, there are there's two kaparas for lashon hara, and therefore a person who speaks lashon hara, a mitzora, mamish becomes like a dead person. His skin becomes like a dead person. He becomes tame like a dead person. He can't have connection with people. He's not allowed to talk too much. Covers his mouth until he learns how to speak properly. So that is the concept also of tumas soras. It's both yisurim that make a person appreciate more his speech and his connection with other people by depriving him of it. Like we said, you appreciate something when it's threatened to be taken away from you, or it is taken away. So we take away a metzora's ability to have connection to other people and to speak too much, and we tell him that you're like a dead person, so he'll appreciate better what it means to be alive, to be able to speak properly. That is the idea of tumas tzoras and how it relates to the concept of tuma in general. Okay, one other aspect of this sedra is tumas nigas batim. Tzaras can affect a person's body, can affect his clothing, okay, but it can also affect his house. And it says that one of the reasons that tumas nige batim occurs is because of tzaras ayin. Person doesn't use his home and his possessions properly, is selfish, stingy. In fact, it says before the Kohen comes to look at the nega in the house, you're supposed to take everything out of the house. And because if they'll remain in the house when it becomes tame, when the Kohen declares it tame, they'll all become tame, and certain kalim you can't do anything with, kalim that are klicheris, you have to destroy. So therefore, the Torah says, take them all out of the house. So in one place, Chazal say, what's the reason for that? It says, because this person is being punished for being stingy, for not sharing his possessions with other people. People came to borrow things from him, and he claimed he didn't have them. Can I borrow your lawnmower? I don't have one. Can I borrow a pot? Don't have it. So now, when his house gets a nega, we make him take everything out of the house and put it on the lawn. So all his neighbors come and say, hey, there's the lawnmower you said you don't have. There's the pot you said you didn't have. So it embarrasses him, and hopefully that embarrassment will make him reform and change his ways. So it's coming to tell a person not to be so stingy with his tzoras ayin and with his money. On the other hand, Chazal say in another place, just the opposite. They say that the Torah wanted to teach us how much the Rabban Shalom values Jewish money. Chos al mamonim shal Yisrael. That he has rachmanis on Jewish money. And therefore he told them, don't let the Kohen come and look at the house until you get everything out of the house. Why? Because even though wooden things and metal things, you can be matayr in a mikveh if they become tame, but earthenware things, there's no way of being matayr, you have to break them. So in order not to have to break your earthenware kelim, get them out of the house, so when the Kohen declares the house tame, it's not matame retroactively everything that was in there before. It's only matame from now on. What was it? What's in the house? So from there we learn Atorah chosam amonim sheyisrael. Even for a little amount, what's earthenware things are not that important, right? Still, the Torah was chosam amonim shel yisrael. So it seems on the surface that these two lessons are contradictory. If I want to teach somebody not to be stingy, right, and not to I would say that people are stingy because they value their money too much. They make too much out of money. And if you consider money too important, so you hoard it for yourself. It's not all that important, you'll share it with other people. So I wouldn't want to teach a person who's stingy that the Torah is very, very much concerned about the value of his money, even earthenware things. I would just the opposite. I want to tell him that the Torah doesn't consider money important at all. Don't consider money important to the point where you're stingy and don't want to share it with other people. So these two lessons seem to be contradictory. On the one hand, we're telling the person we're embarrassing because he's stingy and we don't want him to be stingy. And that brought about his tzaras in the house. And on the other hand, we're telling him that the Rabbanu Shlom is telling you that money is very important. You have to really value money. In addition, it says that the Rabbanu Shel Olam used this process to give a person a treasure. The Canaanim hid treasures in their house, and a person didn't know about it. And when he went through this whole process and he had to break down the walls of the house, they found the treasure. So first of all, the Rabbanu Shel Olam wants to give you a treasure. Why does he put you through all of this tzar? Let him find the treasure without having to have tzaras. And also, is this a punishment for being stingy? Or is this a reward? Seems like the guy's stingy, we're punishing him, and then we give him a reward. So I think that the idea is the following. And I think we spoke about this a few months ago. I'm going to repeat the major idea. Chazal say, Tzadikim chavivim aleihem mamonam yoser migufan. Tzadikim value their money, or their money is precious to them more than their body. The kol kach lama, and why so much? Shein poshtim yideyam begezel, because they don't steal. And we learned it from Yaakov Avinu. Yaakov Avinu was relatively safe on the other side of Mavre Yabok when before he confronted Esav, put his family safely on the other side of a brook. And then we find Vayivaser Yaakov Levado, Yaakov is alone again on the other side, putting himself in danger. Why? So Chazal say, because he forgot some earthenware kalim, and he went back to get them. Very insignificant things. And Yaakov Avinu was a rich man, so he couldn't forget about them. You see from here that his money was more precious than his body. Put his body in danger for some insignificant wealth. Now that doesn't seem to be tzaddikim. Tzaddikim, chavivim aleihem mamon yoser. Tzaddikim, I would say, don't consider money important at all. They consider it more important than their body? What does that mean? And because they don't steal? What's the idea? So we explained then, I'll say it again now, Yaakov Avinu, when he meets Esav, Yaakov had given Esav this tremendous present. So Esav says, keep your presents, yeshli rav, I have more than I need, I'm a very wealthy man, I don't need your presents. And Yaakov says, no, please, keep the present, ki yeshli kol, I have everything I need. So Moshe Feinstein asks, wouldn't it have been more in character for Yaakov to say, I have more than I need? He's a rich man. And if he wasn't so rich, he wouldn't have everything he needs? He should have said, I have more than I need since I'm rich. I could be happy being poor, but I'm rich, I have more than I need. Why did Yaakov say, I have everything I need? Why didn't he say, I have more than I need? He's a rich man. It means that he needed to be rich to have everything he needs. So Moshe explains that a tzaddik looks at his monetary possessions as things that the Rabbanu Shel Olam gives him to fulfill his purpose in life. And I always like to compare it to a play. When you're in a play, you get a part to play. right? You're the queen, or you're the court jester, or some other part in the play. In order to play your part, you need a costume. So if you're the queen, you get a royal garment. If you're the court jester, you get about 10 different changes of clothing to be the court jester. You also get props. If you're the queen, you have a scepter. If you're the court jester, you have all kinds of bowling pins and who knows what other kinds of things to be the court jester. Is it possible for the court jester to say, I have 10 props, 5 costumes, I have more than I need? No, you have exactly what you need to be the court jester. The queen only has 1 costume and 1 prop. That's because that's what she needs to do her part. If you're the queen, this is what you need. If you're the court jester, this is what you need. The fact that you have more props doesn't make you more important than the queen. It just means that your part necessitates more props. That's all. So a person comes in this world, the Ribbono Shel Olam gives him a part to play. Gives him a time to come, which act, which scene to come onto the stage, where on the stage he is, right? Not everybody's on the same part of the stage. You're born to a certain place in the world at a certain time. Your neshama is equipped with the qualities it needs to fulfill your part in this world. And then you get a costume. That's called your body. And you're given props. That's called your material possessions. So it's impossible for a tzaddik to ever say, I have more than I need. Because you have exactly what you need to fulfill your part. And therefore, the tzaddik, his money is more precious than his body. It's not more important. That's absurd. Your money can't be more important than your body, because if you don't have a body, you don't have money either. But it's more precious. What's precious? Chaviv. Chazal say that what a person puts more effort into is more precious to him. Doesn't mean it's more important, but it's more precious. Okay? The more effort you put into something, the more it's precious to you. The less effort, the less precious it is. Maybe very important to you, but it's not precious. Put something, a lot of effort into something, it's very precious to you. Therefore, a tzaddik looks at his money as a kli for Avodas Hashem, and he looks at his body as a kli for Avodas Hashem. His body is the costume that he's given to serve Hashem with, and his money is the props to serve Hashem and do his part. Which one is more precious? The one you put more effort into. How much effort do you put into getting your body? None. It's a birthday present. First birthday, you got a body as a present, and that's, it's yours for life. How much effort do you have to put into maintaining your body? Considerable amount. Keeping it healthy, maintaining it. How much effort do you have to put into using your body? Also, I would say, a significant amount. So out of 3 kinds of effort, 2 of them apply to the body. Maintaining it and using it. But getting it, you don't need any effort. How about money? So if you steal, you may be able to acquire your money easily. But if you don't steal, and you earn every penny honestly, then it doesn't come easily. So you need effort to acquire your money. Tzaddikim don't steal, they need effort to acquire their money. And then they need effort to maintain it. And then they need effort to use it. Out of 3 different kinds of effort, how many apply to the money? All 3. So both of them are utensils to be used, your body and your material possessions in service of Hashem. Which one's more precious? The one you put more effort into. Which is that? Your money. Because a tzaddik doesn't steal. So therefore, tzaddikim chavivim aleihem mamonim yosem migufan. It's more precious to them than their body, because they're both kalim for avodas Hashem, but more effort is put into the money than put into the body. And that's why Chazal compare money to pachim ketanim, to small earthenware vessels, because there's something special about kli cheres when it comes to tumah. Fits in with this idea of tumah also. All wood, metal, kalim are makabel tumah whether you touch them on the outside or the inside. But kli cheres only becomes tumah if you touch it on the inside, not on the outside. Why? So one idea behind it could be the following. In order for something to be tumah, it has to have a value. valueless things don't become tummy. It's something that had value and then the value was taken away or whatever, that's tumma. But if it's valueless, there's no such thing as tumma by it. So a wood or metal kli has two values. The value of the material, wood and metal have an intrinsic value, and the functional value of the kli. Now you can use it for something. But if you break the kli or whatever, it still has a value. The material is worth something. But earthenware is worthless as a material. Its only value is its function. Therefore, if you touch a wood or metal kli on the outside, you're touching the material. It becomes tummy. If you touch it on the inside, you're touching its function. It also becomes tummy. But if you touch a kli cheres on the outside, you're touching only the material. And therefore, it has no material value. Its value is only its function. Therefore, if you touch it on the inside, it becomes tameh. Well, you're touching its function, and you touch it on the outside, you're only touching the material. That's money. Money is not intrinsically valuable. Money is valuable according to its function. It's like kli cheres. If you use it for eternal things, then money is eternally important. If you use it for temporal things, then it's temporally important. And if you use it for things that are totally unimportant, then the money's unimportant also. So money is like kli cheres. And Meili can understand the following. We don't want to teach a person who's stingy that money isn't worth anything. That's not the problem. The problem is not that he doesn't that he values money too much. It's that he doesn't know how to value it properly. All he sees in money is what it can do for him. It's intrinsic value to him. He doesn't see that money is a kli for Avodas Hashem. So therefore, he's a tsar ayin. He's a very narrow vision when it comes to his money. And because he's narrow vision, that's why he's stingy. Because he doesn't understand the full value of what money is all about in this world. So we want to teach this person two lessons. We want to teach him not to be stingy, to use his money to share with others also, to make it something more than just his own selfish purposes. And to do that, we have to teach him the value of money, not to denigrate the value, just the opposite. It's because you don't appreciate the full value of what money is. Money is more precious even than a person's body. It's a kli l'avodas Hashem. So at the same time that we're teaching him not to be stingy, we're also teaching him the value of money in God's eyes. The Rabban Shem considers Jewish money very important. Now, why would he consider that if it's only something that you selfishly can use? It must be that it's something much more to money than that. So if you appreciate, you don't have a narrow vision of what money is, you have a much grander vision, then you won't be stingy. Then you'll use your money in a way that benefits yourself, benefits others, benefits the world, right? Instead of using it only stingily for your own personal purposes, which makes the money into something that is valuable only as an intrinsic value to itself and not its real function as being a kli l'avodas Hashem. And therefore, the Rabban Shem wants to give this person that treasure. He wants him to have the treasure. But if he doesn't appreciate it, he's going to abuse it. He's going to use it in a very selfish and narrow way, and it's going to go to waste. So first, the Rabban Shem teaches the person a lesson, how valuable money is. And its value is determined on how you use it. What you use it for. Not just the narrow enjoyment you get from it. If you learn that lesson, then I want to give you this treasure so you'll have that money and be able to use it properly. So it all fits together. That's the idea of Nigei Batin. Okay, any questions on this? Okay.